Turn in your Bibles. We are making our way through the book of Deuteronomy. If you are visiting here, we go chapter and verse through the Bible. In Deuteronomy, it is basically a rerun of Exodus and Numbers. Therefore, I'm not spending a whole lot of time on some of the areas. As you remember, last week we went through chapters 16 and 17 briefly. We desperately need God to set the timing on this, because I don't want to get too bogged down, but at the same time, I know he has lots of things here for us. And because it is an important day, because every day that we're with him is important. If there's anybody here this morning, very important, listen up. If there's anybody here this morning, that if you hear this question, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And your answer would be, I hope so. I'm not sure. I'm trying. I have news for you. You're not going. The Bible makes it very clear. You can know you're going to heaven. And Jesus Christ in heaven is only a prayer away. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, it is not an accident you're here. Like Jeff said, it's not an accident you were born. You were created to know God. A guy named Pascal, who was a famous mathematician who was a Christian, said, every man has a God-shaped space in his heart that only God can fill. And so, if you're wondering, now how do I get into this heaven thing? It's like this. You have to believe in your heart with as much faith as you can that Jesus Christ is God. He came back from the dead. He took all your sins, past, present, and future, on himself on the cross. He was your substitute of judgment. He came back from the dead. He's alive today. He's sitting in here with us this morning. And he is God. And he's coming back again. And he is the only one single exclusive way to God and to heaven. If you believe that and then receive it to yourself, you will be what is called born again. And if you'd like to do that after the service, please find some of the ladies or the guy. I think we have one man. Some of the ladies to pray with you. If you're a guy and you want prayer, find the guy. If you're a lady, find the ladies. If you can't find the guy, which is Saeed, you can find me. Okay? Or any of the other elders. Raise your hand so at least we know who you are. Okay, there's Jeff, there's Ray. Where's Mr. Park? Is Mr. Park in here, or is he teaching? Anyway, these two guys, find somebody, and we'll direct you, okay? And in chapter 18, it is an ongoing rehearsal for the children of Israel. They're on the threshold. They're like waiting at the door to go into the promised land. They are the new generation. There's always something exciting about a new generation. In this case, they were the ones that were given the privilege of going into the promised land. The promised land, you Christians, you believers, is a type of this life as a Christian. You have either a choice to go into the promised land of abundant living in obedience, basically minding what God says, and you will live an abundant life. Not a perfect life, not an easy life. As a matter of fact, I can make things a little harder for you sometimes. But you'll have an abundant life in God. Or you can refuse to obey him. You can treat him lightly, even as a believer. And your life will be shallow. It won't be rich. And it'll be pretty much of a waste. Well, this generation here is going to be ending up led by Joshua, who was one of the two of the 10 of the 12 spies that said, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, we could, and we can, and we will. And so Moses here is in his final weeks of living. He's passing out the final reminders. Now, those of you that have children, you're always reminding your children. This is what he's doing. He's reminding them. And because it is such an important area of chapters, let's ask the Lord to bless this, because we can only learn by his spirit. Because all I'm doing up here is talking. If his spirit is not here, we might as well go home. So let's ask him to be here with us, okay? Father, we do desperately require you to teach us this morning. All of us, Lord. We're all your children. We all are so similar, Lord, in our desire to do things our way. And Lord, I just pray now that you would open up our hearts to hear your word, Lord. Even though it isn't the New Testament, we know that it is your word, and you have given this to us as examples for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so bless this morning. Remind us of your love for us, and remind us how holy and good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 18, let's read the first couple of verses here. The Levitical priest, Moses says, he says, the whole tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. And the Jews sitting there saying, yeah, we heard that. He goes on, he says, they shall eat the Lord's offering by fire in his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So what's he saying here? He's saying this. The Levites were the ones that were handpicked by God to be the priests. Or back then in the Old Testament among the Jewish people, they were the pastors. And he says, they don't get land. They don't get any land. They don't get anything. As a matter of fact, what their property will be is God himself. He gave them 48 cities around the area to live in, but they were not to own anything. And so they were totally dependent upon God through his people. And you think, well, of course it makes sense. The guy's going to be ministering and working in the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant and going and making the sacrifices and lighting the incense and going through all of that elaborate stuff, which we've read about, all these different five books. And we think, well, he's got to take care of his family somehow. And you would think, well, why repeat it, Moses? I mean, we got this down. Well, it did come to pass where, for instance, when Nehemiah was involved in rebuilding the temple after they had been taken into captivity, that he shows up and the priests weren't around. He says, where are the priests at? Why aren't they in there doing their stuff? And he said, I don't know, they're out there working in the field. They're working in the field. Well, yeah, nobody's supporting them. They had to make food for their family. So Nehemiah, being a real politically correct guy, said, if you guys don't correct this, I'm saying this in the literal Hebrew, if you guys don't correct this and you don't start supporting the priest as God commanded you, I'm going to beat you guys up. That's what he says. I'm going to take you out by the gate. I'm going to beat you up. And they began to support the priests again. So, here's the thing. When the Jews began to basically rob God of what was rightfully his, because everything is his, it really wasn't a religious thing that was dealing with man to man. When a Christian, and most Calvary, if not all Calvary pastors, are uncomfortable talking about money. But when the Bible talks about it, I got to talk about it. Normally, and I heard John Corson say this, normally, no matter how spiritual sounding a person is, they really reveal their connection with God in how they handle their money regarding God. You cannot separate the two. If someone does not generously and sacrificially give to the work of God, it doesn't matter what I say. Man, I can pray up a storm. I could spout off commentaries. I could repeat verses. I could just be so spiritual acting. But if I am a tightwad with God, it shows that I really don't care much about him, because my life is small and it revolves around my own little habit trail. And again, I've got news for you. No one is too poor to sacrificially give to God. How do we know that? Because I say so. No, that's not why. This is what we're teaching the ladies in this Bible class. You remember the old widow with the widow's mite? That's all she had. It says she gave from her substance. That means that was food money. She went over and put it in one of those trumpet-shaped little spouts and dropped it down and rolled in. And who was watching? Who was sitting there in the court of women watching? I could just see him kind of with his legs pulled up, sitting against the wall, watching all this activity. And then the rich guys came in. They gave from their surplus. They didn't even know it was missing. And Jesus turned to his guys. He said, "Do you see that?" They said, "Yeah." "You see that lady? She gave from her substance. She gave sacrificially." And he went on to compliment and to lift her up. To this day, when we read that in the scripture, she is shown as an example. Do you notice that he didn't get up and say, "Oh, wait a minute, honey, don't do that. That's your food money. You're too poor to do this." He didn't do that. Because she was revealing her relationship with God. And so when you read these rules and laws here, it's much deeper than just a bunch of rules. That's one of the first things I shared with the ladies last Tuesday. When we say the word of God, we think Bible, and we think kind of like a book of rules. It needs to be changed this way. It's the words of Jesus Christ himself, coming from his own perfectly wonderful, sweet lips. That's what it is. It takes much more of a, it makes much more of an impact that way. This is the word, when Jesus said, when he told the woman that was caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." That was not a rule book talking to her. That was her Savior. That was the one that was going to make the provisions for her to end up. As sinful as she was, he made provisions for her to be even at this moment in heaven. He gave her her every breath, just like he gives us our every breath. And so he wants to make sure. And so you see, the law was very spiritual. Now we jump ahead there. If you go over to verse 9 of chapter 18, verse 9, we get into basically things that pretty much everybody wants to know about, and that's the future. There is only one person that you want to seek in finding out the future. That's God. Only God knows the future. If you read the book of Daniel, you find that out. But there are countless people that have sought all sorts of different ways to find out the future. That's what divination means. It means dividing to find the future. Now, what you find here is, you find practices that God calls detestable, repugnant, evil, sinful, disgusting. Because all of those people that were dwelling in the land where the Jews were now going to be going into, they were practicing it every day. And for lack of any other term, it was satanic. It was demonic. It was evil. Yes, there are demons. Yes, there is Satan. They're real. They're not some kind of imaginary thing. These are real spiritual creatures. And they have one objective on their agenda: to destroy you. They can't get your soul, but they can destroy you and sterilize you. They'll settle for that. Because at the same time, if they sterilize a Christian by getting the Christian involved in stupid things, they've done their part against the reputation of God. And that's something we always want to make sure we have a heart for, is God's reputation. Because as Paul started out in that letter to Timothy, Paul, an apostle, literally, Paul, an envoy or ambassador of Jesus Christ by royal command. That's you. You were called by royal command from the throne of God upon which Jesus Christ sits. He called you by royal command to be his envoy. They had a priesthood. The Jews had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. Let's look what he was warning them against. Verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, You shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Does anybody remember Ramtha? Remember that up in Washington? The lady would, they call them channelers. They would call them channelers. This woman would go into a trance, and then she would speak with a different voice, and she could give like prophecies and things. That has been all through history. It's the old parlor tricks by Satan. There's nothing new. It just changes the landscape a little bit depending on the country that it's in. We're a little bit too sophisticated, so we do it a little bit more polished. You go down to South America, they'll have a chicken foot with a rattle. Ooh, that's not so, you know, we don't like that. We'll have a crystal. I want to know the future. That's what I get many times. It's a natural thing. We want to know the future. Why? Well, for my safety, so I can avoid problems, especially men and women, mostly men, who want to get into ministry. When I'm talking about ministry, I'm talking about the offices of ministry in the Bible, in the New Testament. They want to go start something. They want to go do something. They want to know everything before they go, even though the answers are in here. Or if there are no answers, God's saying, you're not going to find out until you get there. Sometimes being kind of a mensa is kind of better. When I went off to Wisconsin, I was so, I guess, indoctrinated by Chuck's way of doing things that I didn't seek to do like demographics. What would the demographics show for a Mexican, an Asian son, and a white girl coming into Dairyland to start a church? What would that show? And at the same time, there were six other churches who were bankrolled by denominations starting at the same time that I was. And I was working in a butcher shop at a grocery store. 6 years later, when I came back to California, the church that God started through me was the only one standing. All those other six denominations, they folded their tents and went away. They did all the demographics. Forgot one thing, the Spirit of God. I love that. I love that. But when you rely on the Spirit of God, some of the things the Spirit of God won't tell you. It's just by faith. And I'll be honest with you, I love that. I love to jump off a cliff for God and say, catch me. He always does. Maybe not the way I expect him to, but he does. Well, he's telling them these are detestable things. There's all sorts of modern day practices today that find their roots in pagan religions. We talked a little bit about that Tuesday. Be careful. What they did eventually was they did the detestable things. But they changed the complexion of it only so it would be more palatable. They would call it a feast unto Jehovah. But they would do the same things that the pagans were doing around them. They would go to mediums, people who would try to call up the dead to talk to them, seances. They would go into meditative states, trying to initiate contacts with their deity. Christians do that today. It started about 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Meditate. I'm going to go and meditate. Well, it says meditate in the Bible. Dummy, that isn't what it means. meditating on God's word is different than Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is seeking to initiate God connecting with you. You don't find that in the Bible. From cover to cover, every time God has a meeting with a person in the supernatural, he initiates it. Remember when Peter was up on the roof? He didn't go up there and go, and all of a sudden, God shows up. Here I come, Peter. Oh, Peter's up there. You read the account. Peter's up there. He's like, I'm hungry. Boom, he has a vision. A sheet comes down. There's animals all over. Get up and eat, Peter. Kill and eat. No, not me, Lord. He was an apostle. He was an apostle. He was the apostle. And remember what it said after that? The sheet goes up and it says, Peter said, he was perplexed. He didn't know what the vision meant. If he doesn't know what God's trying to talk to him about, who are we? And he walked with him 3.5 years. So be careful when you say, God's talking to me. Yakety yak, God's talking back. That ain't going to work. Be careful. This is where he talks to you. So if you get into anything of that sort where you're initiating a connection with God, you may hear something. You may hear a lot. But I guarantee you, God's not going to be the one talking. Do you really think God would bless that ancient pagan practice, whatever it would be, made for modern day? Do you really think he would honor it by showing up and respond to it? Sometimes I wonder, with so many Christians involved in so many types of things today, if we were in the Old Testament, there'd be corpses all over the place. We have to be careful. We have a holy God. Like I told you last week, he's not laying in his lazy boy reading a Sports Illustrated, listening to his iPod. He is a holy God. Check out Ezekiel. Look at the chariot throne of God with the sea of glass and the rainbows and the angels just can't having to cover their faces just from his glory. That's your God. And Jesus, no, Jesus is not your homie. He's the Lord of glory. He's not your homeboy. And that's why the Old Testament is always so refreshing. It wakes us up a little bit because we get a little bit careless sometimes. We get a little bit stupid. I know I do. And that's nothing new to Jenny. She knows that. Look at verse 12. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Now he's talking about his own redeemed children here. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Verses 15 through 19, and this is why it's so important to be alert Bible readers. You've got 5 verses. Many of the Jews were alert Bible readers. We're going to check this out in a little bit here. What he's saying here, Moses is giving a preview of someone else coming in the future who all the Jews interpreted as the Messiah. So Moses here himself is prophesying about a deliverer. People would call Moses the deliverer, and Moses says, oh no, I'm only a type of the real deliverer. But God's going to raise that one up. Look at verse 15. The Lord your God, now they're all gathered around, they're listening to him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It's going to be Jewish. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. Now, let me do a little review here. You remember when they were out about Mount Sinai and they were getting the law? And they were all excited. They went down to the mountain. They were all waiting. And then God spoke. Black clouds, thunder, lightning. It was like awesome and terrible. And they're all like, whoa, they all ran away. Said, we don't want to hear him anymore. You go hear him, Moses. We'll die if we listen to him anymore. And God is saying here, they spoke well. They were pretty wise. but I'm going to send a prophet and he'll speak to them on their level. Now, in case you don't know, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who met you and saved you. If you are, in fact, his this morning. And please don't buy the lie of Satan that the world puts out, that all roads lead to God. That's like saying all roads lead to San Pedro. So Jeff gets on the freeway and heads off to San Bernardino. He's never going to get to San Pedro. Let's read on. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Verse 19. It shall come about that whoever will listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, I thought it would be helpful to read a few little deals here. This is Peter. Now we're not Jews. We don't have any. Do we have any Jewish people in here that are Messianic Jews? Any Jewish? Clint, you're Jewish, right? No. Okay. Jeff. Okay. Ethiopian Jew. Okay. We have a great disadvantage by not being Jewish. The Jews know to this day that they have a future. No matter where they were at, whether they were in captivity in Egypt, whether they were in captivity with the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medes or the Persians or the Romans, they knew that God had placed a special future for them. Every Jew knows that. But they're also very knowledgeable. Back when Peter was talking to the Jews on Pentecost, that something was happening. And this is what Peter said. Let me read this to you. This is Acts chapter 3. And Peter goes on. He says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, we're just reading about that, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. That's for all you King James lovers, okay? And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Peter opens up actually what's going to happen when they don't listen to this prophet. They're going to be destroyed. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed all thy kindred of the world will be blessed. Unto first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's sin. That's what Jesus came for. So you may need to know this. You may need to have this refreshed. When you met Jesus, I need to remind us all this morning, we're to turn from sin. Sin is not to master us. Sin is a destroyer. And sin takes different shapes and forms. Some of it even looks spiritual. And I will share this with you. Sin does not take prisoners. Sin executes its victims, Christian or not. Here's John's gospel. John writes, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, now they're asking John the Baptist, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, no. Art that thou prophet? And he said, no. So they remembered Deuteronomy about the prophet being raised up. And then they're also mentioned in chapter 6 of John. But you see, it only took a few verses, and God says, that's enough. If I said it, that's enough. Because the Jews were made responsible because they were given what is called in the book of Hebrews the oracles of God. Now, guess who else has the oracles of God now today sitting on your laps? You do. You are dead bang responsible for these oracles. And God says, do not massage them into meaning something else for you. Do not reinterpret them into being something kind of groovy that works out for your particular walk. This is what my walk is. God's like, what? Well, what does the scripture mean to you? What does it matter what it means to you? What does it mean to God? God had a purpose for what he wrote down. He had a meaning. It's like when you write a letter. You have a purpose in what you're writing to somebody. The writer, the one on the other end is going to read the letter and say, what exactly is this person trying to say here? Like, say, for instance, Elise goes to a college and her dad writes her and says, now make sure you use this money and make sure it lasts till the end of the month, and we'll see how you're doing. And she reads it and she says, well, this means to me that he wants me to spend it in the next 2 days. Because in my mind, I have a loving father. And Jeff would go, what? Well, I can imagine God doing that many times, what we do with the Bible. No, it isn't open to whatever we want it to say. How do I know that? It's in the Bible. Peter says no scripture is for own private interpretation. So when we read that things are detestable, they're detestable to God. When we read that there's going to be a prophet hundreds and hundreds of years later that is going to be like Moses, but this one they're going to listen to. Now, some of the Jews believe that. Those were the 12 apostles. They believed it. Now, there were prophets that were going to be running around the countryside. Some false, some genuine. If you want to tune in and see false prophets and false teachers today, you're in luck. You just have to turn on the television. And you can see them spouting out false prophecies, false teachings, blasphemous heresies, blasphemous things against Jesus. I won't say who these men are, and I won't say what channel it is. Kenneth Copeland and Channel 40. Kenneth Hagin, Gloria Copeland, and all those types. Well, they have to be. Paul and Peter told us we were going to see them in the end times, and they fit the bill. Well, they had it back then too. So God's formula to find out if a person is a true prophet was real simple. Let's read about it. Look at verse 20. In contrast to the true prophet, which Jesus Christ was, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, of which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Okay, pretty harsh. Then they ask, there's a question. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? They're going to say, okay, how do we know that it isn't a true prophecy? Well, let's read. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing, how many is that? The thing, one. One. If the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Literally, you will pay no attention to him. Now, if you were to walk right out this door straight across, you would have the privilege, you would have the opportunity to see a real life present day fulfillment of this verse. Remember, it only takes one time of not coming true where they were given the title of false prophet. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, I have talked to countless people from district overseers to the regular door knockers. And when I bring this up to them, they said they were mistakes. They weren't false prophecies. And I would tell them, well, according to Deuteronomy 18, their mistakes would find them under a pile of rocks. Let me read some stuff to you. 1899, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will end in AD 1914 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership, is already commenced. So the world is going to end in 1914. Did I miss something? 1918. This came out in 1918. This is entitled, Millions Now Living Will Never Die. Therefore, we may confidently expect, that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews 11, to the condition of human perfection. I think I missed something again. Now, I would read these sincere people visiting, and I would barely get past halfway, especially if they have a new person with them. 1918 is particularly interesting because I think in the 20s, the present leader at that time was, I'm dusting off all my cult research, was a Judge Rutherford. And he purchased a mansion down in San Diego County called Beth Sarim, or House of Princes. It was in order to house all of these guys when they came back to human perfection. I have a copy of the deed with the names of all these guys on the deed and Judge Rutherford's name. Now, they never lived in that mansion because they're still with the Lord. Guess who lived in the mansion with three Cadillacs? Judge Rutherford. You know that there has not been one Jehovah's Witness that I've asked that knows about that? I could spend the rest of the time reading the different prophecies, but they're all there and more. They failed the test of Deuteronomy 18. There's even I don't know if I brought it or not, but there's even I think it's in Awake, one of the Awake magazines. I'm not sure. April 1st, 1975, I think. Is there a prophet among them? Title of that article in the book. Is there a prophet among them? And the Watchtower Society says, yes, there is. And in that article, I left it on my desk, they admit to being guilty of false prophesying. They admit to being guilty of false prophesying. I think it was 1972. Because in 1970, they said they were going to stop fixing dates. But in 1973 or 74, they came out with another article that says, why are we looking forward to 1975? They were doing it all over again. It's an easy test. Unless you bat 1,000%, you can't wear the title of prophet. And countless people are afraid of that organization. And what does it say here? You shall not pay attention to them. And this is the tragic part about that particular, this happens all over, but that particular cult is when a person finally leaves it, more times than not, they will not go into any other organized setup because they've been burned once. They don't want to mess with anything else. So when you find somebody who's come out of the Watchtower and ends up in a Christian church, that is a wonderful miracle of God's grace. Because it's called the revolving door cult. They go in and out. And then you never hear from them again. It's a tragic thing. And we won't even get into how many lives have been lost because of them not taking blood transfusions and all that other bizarrety that's out there. Okay. Chapter 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Okay, let's find out what he's talking about. Now, this is a case of the manslayer who may flee there. These were called the cities of refuge. There were six of them in total. verse 4. Now, this is a case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, in his hand, swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. So we have an accident. You know, and I could see that happening, you know, with the Three Stooges. Whing, there goes the hammer, and, you know. Now, God, before I go on, God knows us. He knew his people, the Jews. Now, please don't think that these ancient people are any different than us. People are people. The conditions are all the same. I remember Jenny would talk to some Sudanese ladies. Primitive. They cooked over fires. There was no electricity. There was nothing. No sewage. No. Just they lived in tukuls. And some of them would get saved. And some of them would share with Jenny. Inside, I want to be mean to this other lady. But something's talking to me. And makes me not be mean. Good morning. That's like us over here, isn't it? You see, we're all the same. We're all sinners in need of Jesus Christ. And after we get saved, after we believe, then he starts the work of sanctification. That's a long word for cleaning us up in our behavior. And some of us goof up terribly after we get saved. Remember Peter? He denied his Savior. He walked with him 3.5 years and then he denied him. I don't know that guy. Have any of us ever done that to that degree where we would actually deny him to the point where we would sit with the enemy around the camp and warm ourselves while he's being judged guilty for some things he's never done? Peter really messed up. This is where the word grace comes in. Grace has Peter's name written on one of the thrones in heaven. Grace has him manning the station of one of the apostles. Grace has him be the first apostle named in every single list that we have of the apostles. Simon Peter. Now please don't misinterpret that as saying, I can just go live like hell because of grace. No, you won't want to. That's the mark of a believer. You know that net is there, but you almost fear sinning because of what it does to your relationship with your God. And if we sin and we don't care at the time of how he feels about it, that is because we are out of touch with him. And the consequences of that sin, he will attempt to repair. But it always takes a repentance to come back to him and saying, I blew it. I didn't listen to you. I thought I knew better. I thought I was outside the realm of your word. I found out that I'm not. That's why I have lots of men and women in here who have gone through victimization of their own rebellion. And now that they've come back and they're no longer afflicted because of their obedience now, they seek to impact lives of the young people around them. Not to do that. Don't go that route. I've been that route. It's deadly. It's destructive. It's so filled with grief. It will be with you for the rest of your life. Obey God. Love Jesus. Serve him. And do things his way. Isn't that true? With all that, we have all older people. We have testimonies of crash and burns. And if you don't, you're very fortunate. If you were raised in a Christian family and your Christian family was instrumental in keeping you from those irreversible, terrible decisions that rob you of your innocence. Now, you can be reconciled. God can forgive, and he does. And he does the best he can to put things back together. But the one thing I remember reading William Barclay say, the one thing that God cannot do, especially when things happen in youth, is he cannot restore lost innocence. And as parents, isn't that what we covet for our children? Wasn't it beautiful when they would walk in front of the television as little toddlers and nothing would faze them of those things of the flesh that were on television. They would be oblivious to it. What beautiful times. We want to guard that in our children, the innocence that God has placed there. Parents will die to preserve that innocence. Jesus Christ did, that we would preserve innocence. So when you come to Jesus Christ, he does say that. You've come to me to leave that old life into newness of life. So, accidentally, he kills the guy. Here's the deal. They did not have police forces then. They didn't have the FBI. They didn't have police departments. They didn't have sheriffs. So what would happen was, and again, God knows, if I'm out working and the axe goes off my head and off my handle, it flies behind me and kills Bob DeLeon. I'm like, whoa, here comes Joseph, his son, to get me. It was an accident. I don't care. You killed my dad. I would be able to run to one of these cities of refuge and be there safely until they would be able to have a trial that was held with the leaders and the priesthood. If I committed, well, let's read on. It's pretty much self-explanatory. Jump down to verse 10. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land. The Lord your God gives you as an inheritance and blood guiltiness beyond you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor, now we have premeditation, and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities. So now he's going to try and get covered as if he was an accidental killer. And if he flees there, now, this is like the mafia. He's been waiting. The guy goes into the restaurant. They set him up. He has a nice meal. They shoot him. He lies in wait. Okay? Well, he goes to one of the cities. Verse 12. Then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So they grab him. They give him to the family member. And he's killed. He's executed. Capital punishment. But I want you to notice something. It's all under the guidance of elders and priesthood. There is still some kind of a judicial system. It isn't just when you hear an eye, well, I killed him because it's an eye for an eye. No, the eye for an eye was always under the authority of the leadership of the cities. It was actually kind of a municipal setup anyway. In verse 13 it says, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. So don't wring your hands over a murderer. Don't make him a hero. Remember when John Dillinger was one of these famous bad guys. He was a hero. They killed him in front of a theater. The woman in red pointed him out. That's him over there. Boom, they blew him up. He was a hero. God is saying here, do not make heroes of killers. They're not heroes to me. They're evil. All you have to do is turn on the news today and all you hear is homicide. And as we're finding out in the class on Tuesday with the ladies, our society is firmly entrenched in what is called the shifting of blame. One of the examples was Sirhan Sirhan killed Senator Kennedy. He was a sick man. And the reason he was a sick man was society is sick. Well, if society is sick and he's sick, who's responsible for the murder? God doesn't do that. He doesn't play, as I say, he doesn't play that game. He holds everybody responsible. Nobody can blame anybody for anything. And he says it numerous times in Scripture. If you sin, you answer for it. I use that in my model for child raising. Something's done wrong, there's a consequence. Something's done wrong, there's a consequence. Have you found that out in your own walks with God? You do something wrong, there's a consequence. The more I grow as a Christian, the older I get as a pastor, this one biblical phrase has become so real to me, and it's scary. What I sow, I will reap. What I plant will come up and I'll reap. It's a matter of time, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen because God said so. Verse 14 is interesting. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. What's he saying here? He says, well, don't go out at night and move your fence line over to make your land bigger. I thought my yard was bigger than this yesterday. Isn't this sad? He has to tell us these things. He knows how we are. I remember graphically the first time that I can remember my despicable fallen side came forth. I think I was probably in the first grade. The kids would bring, this is when we played with little army men. Remember the little army men? The ones with the different. Well, nothing will get a kid, a fifth grader, more covetous than army men. The bazooka and the machine gunner and the radio guy and all that. Remember that? Well, kids would bring them, and I'd bring mine. And we'd play in the sand. And they would have theirs there. I'd cover theirs up with sand. They didn't know it. Well, it's time to go in. I'd let them go, and I'd uncover that I have about 8 more. Actually, that happened last week. So he has to tell us these things. And then in verse 15, look at this. It says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So he's saying here, I know you guys, you're going to be blaming each other for stuff. And you're going to think that one guy can make an accusation, that you're going to take it down to the authorities, and then you'll get him. You can be vindictive. Well, no, he says it's got to be 2 or 3. Verse 16, he says, if a malicious witness, that's a liar, rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, who will be in office in those days. The judge shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So he's saying here, if I accuse Julian of something that is a capital offense, and I have this out for Julian. He's always taking my parking spot, and I'm like, I'm going to get him. So I bring some horrendous accusation to the judges. They come forth and they say, well, before you proceed now, if we find that he's innocent, if what you're doing is making it up, you're going to be executed. We're going to do to you just like what you want us to do to Julian. Do you think that would have a deterring effect on false lawsuits? Well, we didn't get quite as far. Chapter 20 is a very interesting chapter. Now let's get into it a little bit. Interesting. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. What's he saying here? Don't worry about their military might, and don't worry about yours. God's with you. I'm with you. You're my people. You're my nation. Now it should come about that when you are approaching the battle, you shall send your generals and your top strike force in. It doesn't say that. It says, when you're approaching battle, the priest shall come first and shall come near, first ones to speak, and speak to the people. Now they have the priests come, not the generals, not the heads of the army. They have the spiritual leaders come. Why? It's a spiritual venture for Israel. I'm fighting the battle for you. This is why he never wanted them to count their horses or collect a lot of horses. They were going to start banking on their military. And there were times where God says, you want to bank on your military? You go right ahead. You go right ahead. And we know the story. Let's read on. He shall say to them, verse 3, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Some of you might be old enough to remember the 1967 war in Israel. They had a great military. The Seven-Day War. That's when they retook Jerusalem. And man, they were feeling good. We got it going. We're the baddest in the whole world. They have the best pilots in the world. Make no mistake about it. 1973 comes on. Remember that war? They came that far from being annihilated. What happened to their military? Same military. Even better. After they barely averted being destroyed, annihilated, they got very religious following that war. The prayer shawls came out. Orthodoxy and Judaism became very, very popular because they began to think, I wonder, was it really God that rescued us? It surely wasn't our tanks. This nation was being groomed to walk by faith. Look at verse 5. The officers now come up. They shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. What's God saying here? He's saying, I don't need you. If you built a house and you haven't lived there and you haven't just settled in, go back to your house. Go live in your house. I'll make do with what I got. I don't even need you. How humbling. How humbling. What else? Who is the man, verse 6, who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would then begin to eat his fruit. Very generous leeway here. Verse 7. And who is a man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart, don't go to battle, return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would marry her. So they got to go home too. This is good for us to see because God is not there wringing his hands saying, Oh, don't leave me. I really need you. You have no idea how much I'm depending on you. I can't believe how many times I think God's depending on me. Me. What a joke. Flaky me. Inconsistent me. Roller coaster emotion Dave. Don't let me down, Dave, God says. The whole kingdom of God is riding on you. Man. He doesn't need us. He gives us the privilege of going along for the ride. If you think you're really needed today, a wake-up call. You need him. 100%. Then the officer shall speak further to the people, verse 8, and say, Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. Fear is contagious. If you are a husband here today, if you are a leader in your home today, if you're a single mom, ask the Lord to replace any fear you have regarding the future in life with his boldness, not arrogance, but his confidence in Jesus Christ. The peaceful serenity that he can give you so that those around you will not be infected by your fear. If you're a man, get that fear under control. It's contagious. It will affect your wife. It will affect your children. And they will begin to think that Jesus Christ can't be relied on because daddy's afraid. If you're a single mom, it's a big job. get especially close to Jesus, he will embolden you with the spirit of boldness and fearlessness that you will need in raising your children. And don't think it's an impossible job, because Wednesday night we saw that Timothy's mother and grandmother raised the only person in the New Testament that Paul could say, he's just like me. There are no excuses in the scriptures. It's full steam ahead until he returns. And he is coming back. And he will call you each by your own name, because he does know your name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask that you would bless the rest of the day. Accept this last song, Lord, as an offering to you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.